For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, God, we're excited to be here. Thank you for this book of Genesis and the answers to the questions that can be found there. It's an amazing story of human beginnings, ancient man, and your plan, the way that you have intervened from the very beginning since people set foot here on the earth. You have been involved, and yet you continue to be involved to this day with your plan of redemption, of bringing us back to yourself, of eliminating evil and letting good and love and joy, the reasons that we were created, be throughout our lives. And I just pray that you'll be with us as we study this and that we will learn more about you. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been talking a lot about Abraham. We're going to be continuing to talk a lot about Abraham. He's a major character in the book of Genesis, and probably one of the more important aspects of Abraham's life, and one of the more important aspects of the book of Genesis, is what's called the Abrahamic covenant that Paul taught on last week. You can find it in Genesis 12, and it's God's promises to Abraham. Remember, Paul talked about how God made an oath and God kind of walked between these animals and made these promises to Abraham. This covenant is super important because a lot of the history and the stories that we're going to read from this point forward in the book of Genesis reflect back on the question of, is God and how is God going to come through with what he says? What are the limits of these promises? How will Abraham and his family respond? Many of these stories that we're going to read about Abraham and his descendants in the book of Genesis are really there because God wants us to see all the different ways that he comes through in his promises to Abraham. So these promises will come into tension, they'll come into question, and they will be resolved with God's answers about his faithfulness to his promises. So remember, Abraham's left his country, he left his fathers, he's traveled into a foreign land. And we get to Genesis 14, God's made this promise in 12, and we get here and it says, "And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and that king of Bela, that is Zor." Now, these are the parts of the Bible that you normally skip over, right? You just names, people, places. But this is interesting stuff, guys. We've got geography here, and it's interesting to think about this. This is the Middle East. Over here, you've got the area of Israel. Down here, you have the Gulf. And here, you have Babylon. This is the path that Abraham would have followed. As God called him to the west, he would have gone up. That's the Arabian Desert down in that area. That's the part that everybody wants to avoid because it's a giant, nasty desert. And Abraham would have gone this way. Now, we're being set up here in 14. We're being told that there were four different kings. The king of Goyim, the king of Elam, the king of Elasar, and the king of Shinar. It so happens they're the home team as far as Abraham's concerned. They're from Abraham's neck of the woods. And remember, this is a time where it's really city-states. Each of these kings is probably a king of a city, a walled city that has influence and power. And so these four kings from Abraham's neck of the woods have had a deal with these five kings down in Abraham's new neighborham, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela. And those guys are smaller, they're weaker, their forces, they have lesser resources. So they've been paying tribute to these kings of the north. And so it's four kings against five kings, but the four kings are in a greater position of power. So these guys down south, they get tired of paying taxes and tribute to these other kings. They decide, we are not going to pay you anymore. And Abraham, according to chapter 13, is in Hebron. So he's right in the middle of the action as these four kings come down to tell these other five kings that they've got to pay the money that's due. Abraham's right in the middle. That's the point. So now we read, as the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, they fell into them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Remember, Abraham and Lot had decided their cattle and their herds were getting too big. They decided to go their separate ways. Lot decides to set up shop in the city of Sodom. And so when the kings come down, they basically attack these cities. They haul off the people, the goods, the wealth of these five kings, and they take them home. Word comes to Abraham, Lot's among the captives. Now this obligates Abraham to get involved with this conflict at this point. This culture is a culture that we know a lot about because a lot of the nomadic tribes of the Middle East to this day live by a code that is thousands and thousands of years old. It's interesting. You can study the nomadic tribes of the Middle East today and learn a lot about what Abraham was thinking. And one of the things is one of your relatives is taken captive by some kind of band or horde of enemies, you are obligated then to go, especially if you're a man of power and influence like Abraham, you are obligated to go and do your best, even if it means certain defeat, to protect your own family, your kin. So Abraham's been now drawn into this conflict, and I'm sure he began reflecting on that promise that God had made him. Remember, the promise of God, the Abrahamic covenant, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. You will become a mighty nation, and through your descendants, all nations will be blessed. Now, in that promise, it isn't anything about getting wiped out by four kings of the north. And Abraham is in a situation where he's obliged to go and protect. He's got inferior forces. He knows these kings. They're from the area around Ur, where he is from originally. He's outmatched. He's outgunned. The only thing he has is 300 men and a promise of God that he will become a mighty nation and that God will bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. So, of course, Abraham, being a man of faith, heard that his relative had been taken captive, and he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and they went in pursuit as far as the city of Dan. He divided his forces. He's got 300, and he's like, well, let's go 150 each. And he divided them by night, and he and his servants defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So we go back to our map. We see the battle happened down here on the south part of the Dead Sea where Sodom and Gomorrah would have been. The king of Sodom, he's the green little dotted line. He goes up into the hill country with his tail between his legs. The kings of the north start heading northward back home toward Dan. And Abraham comes up from Hebron and confronts them there. A battle ensues. He divides his forces. Another battle occurs just north of Damascus. Abraham is victorious. He gets all the people back. He gets all the wealth of the five cities that have been destroyed back. Pretty exciting. And he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, also the women and the people. And then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. So the king of Sodom went up into the hills to hide because he gotten defeated, and he treks on over here. Abraham comes back down. He's making his way back to Hebron, and he's in this place called the King's Valley. And the king of Sodom comes over here, and he's like, hey, I heard you won. You got some stuff. What's going on, Abraham? And so we also then read, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and now he was a priest of God Most High. So the other thing that's happening here is there's this other city that's probably right around, right by the King's Valley. It's called Salem. And the king obviously has heard about this battle. He comes out to greet Abraham. He's not been involved in the battle at all. But he comes out and he blesses Abraham. And he says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands. This character is very mysterious, as we're going to see. But he knows something about God. He knows something about the promises of God. And he recognizes, Abram, you were a great man of faith. You went into this battle. You should have been defeated, but you serve a higher God. And he has blessed you. So bless you, Abraham, and bless your God who's granted you victory here. He wasn't involved in the battle. He wasn't one of the four kings of the north or the five kings to the south. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. That's a cool name. His city, literally, Salem is a derivative of Shalom in Hebrew, which means peace. So we have the king of righteousness, the king of the city of peace, who it says was a priest of God Most High, which is really bizarre. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And he shows up in the Valley of Kings and he says, Abram, bless you. I want to have a feast celebrating your victory. Bless you. Bless your God. And he blesses Abraham. And then Abraham does something that's extraordinary. Because remember, the culture here is Middle Eastern nomadic. Abraham gives this king who was not involved with this battle a tenth of all the spoils of war. And we'll talk more about that too, because that's significant. Then we got the old king of Sodom over there. He lost everything in the battle. He's got nothing. He's been tucked tail and hide up in the hills. His name is Bera, which means son of evil. His city is called Sodom. So the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. This guy tucks tail and runs from the enemies. Abram goes and does all the heavy lifting, and he shows up demanding his people back. Interesting. So Abram says to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours. For fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. So Abram doesn't like this king of Sodom very much. He's basically like, look, I don't want any of your stuff. Most of you are an evil man. The stuff that you've gotten has been through ill-gotten gains. And I don't want your name and my name to ever be associated with anyone. When anyone's like, how did Abraham become so powerful? I don't want them to be like, well, he defeated the guys who defeated the king of Sodom, and now he's got all of Sodom's stuff. Abram's like, take all your stuff back. I want nothing to do with you. You and I have nothing to talk about. Go your merry way. But I want nothing to do with you. And so it's interesting to contrast and to think about these two kings. Bera demands what he doesn't deserve. Melchizedek just shows up and wants to give. He's got a feast and a blessing. He doesn't ask for anything. He didn't lose anything. He sees it as an opportunity to glorify God. Bera, untrusted by Abraham, this idea of giving Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of war, what Abraham is essentially doing when doing that is he's saying to Melchizedek, you are greater than I am. I am like your servant. I'm your underling. And you get 10% of these spoils, even though you weren't involved here, because I acknowledge that I am under you. Now, that's crazy, because if you're a Jewish person, Abraham's the father of faith. He's the patriarch of all patriarchs. I mean, when you talk about the Jewish religion and people who follow God, Abraham's right at the tippy top because he's the first one. He's the father of every single Jewish person on earth. He's their ancestor. And so for him to say to someone else, you are greater than I am, is of great significance, which we'll talk about more. Bera doesn't thank Abraham. He doesn't bless Abraham. He says, give me my people. Melchizedek pronounces a blessing over Abraham, over his God. Now, I think we need to consider this in light of the Abrahamic covenant. What does God say? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, Bera didn't necessarily show up with a curse here, but he's certainly not on Abraham's side. And Melchizedek clearly is. Bera, his story will be borne out next week. We'll talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and what happens there. But it's not a blessing. Melchizedek, who blesses Abraham, is a far more important study. And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time trying to figure out what does Scripture tell us about this guy, Melchizedek. First thing you need to know is the city of Salem, while we can't say with 100% accuracy, we are pretty sure this Salem would later be named Jerusalem, which means new city of peace. It's also known as Jerusalem. That this king of righteousness of the city of peace is the king of Jerusalem. It says that he's a priest of God Most High. That's fascinating because Jewish priests will not exist for another 600 years. I mean, there is such a thing as a Jewish priesthood, but it's not established by Abraham. It's established by his descendants before they get out of Egypt. But when the story of Joseph we're going to study, people of Israel get divided into 12 tribes. One of those tribes is Levi, and they are chosen by God to be the priestly tribe. And they get set up, and they do all kinds of things. God's got all kinds of instructions. You can read all about it in the book of Leviticus. That's not going to happen for 600 years. Remember, Abram's just a polytheist, a guy who believed that there must be many gods, who was approached by the God of the Bible and said, I'm the one true God, listen to me. And he said, okay. He doesn't have a Bible. He doesn't know a lot of the history and a lot of the background of the character of God. He just knows God made him a promise. He has counted on God. He has acted on God's promises, and God has come through every time. Now, all of a sudden, as he comes back from this defeat of his enemies, this guy shows up. He says, hello, my name is the King of Righteousness. My city over here is the city of peace, and I want to bless you. By the way, I'm a priest of the God that you serve. And Abram's like, I don't know who you are, but here's 10% of my stuff, because God is great, and if you serve him, you know more about him than I do. So the idea that this guy was somehow a priest of God is incredibly significant. You add in King of Righteousness, King of Salem, higher stature than Abraham, and you've got a very curious situation right here. And if that were all that were ever mentioned about Melchizedek, what you would have to conclude is this is some kind of crazy, unusual situation. That is an extraordinary picture of something that's going on that we just can't understand. But Melchizedek isn't done showing up in the Bible yet. And to really understand what Melchizedek's about, we have to understand the subsequent history of the Jewish people. So what happens, pushing the fast forward button on the Jewish people's lives, as they move forward 600 years later, God instituted a formal priesthood like we talked about through the Levites. These priests were of the tribe of Levi, and this institution, this priesthood, was about mediating between God and man. They would come in and they would do these different things to teach people about who God is, about love, about morality, and all these different things. And they have important teaching about how human beings have to relate to God. 14 centuries later, Messiah would come, and much of the Old Testament and the New Testament promises the coming of this great ruler. And it says that the Messiah is going to be a perpetual king, so he has to come from the tribe of Judah. So when they were looking, Judah was the kingly tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. Levi was the priestly tribe. And so when they were looking for Messiah, they were always looking for someone to come from the tribe of Judah. However, it says in both the Old Testaments and the New Testaments that the Messiah would also be a priest. Now, this causes some problems if you're into Jewish law, because you cannot be from two tribes. Your tribe would be whatever your father's tribe was. It's not like, well, your mom's from Judah and your dad's from Levi, so you're a Judah-Levi-ite. You can only be from one tribe. Only kings can be from the tribe of Judah, and only priests can be from the tribe of Levi. Yet the Messiah will be a king and a priest. So you have a contradiction in Jewish law that represents quite a serious issue. And if the Bible is the word of God, it has to be consistent within himself. The Bible can't contradict itself. And so you have this prediction. The New Testament affirms that Jesus is king, Messiah, and he's high priest. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Jesus is claimed to be Messiah. He's claimed to be king, as the Old Testament predicted he would be. He's from the tribe of Judah, so that's possible. That's a lock. But he's also claimed to be high priest, which the Old Testament said Messiah would be a high priest. But this makes no sense under the jurisdiction of Hebrew law, which, by the way, was very, very important to the Hebrew people and should be important to us if we want to say that this is the word of God. Then it can't contradict itself. How do you become Messiah and high priest? Messiah from the tribe of Judah, priest from the tribe of Levi. And the answer comes 1,000 years after the life of Abraham, King David, the famous King David and the psalmist. He writes a psalm about the Messiah. It's called Psalm 110, and it's about the future ruler of the world. And it says, "The Lord will stretch forth your scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." So we get the rulership, the kingship of the Messiah there. "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power and holy array, the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew." He's going to be a powerful, successful ruler. "And the Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." This is the next time. We were reading back in Genesis chapter 14 about Melchizedek. 1,000 years later, that's the next time the name Melchizedek shows up in the Bible. As 1,000 years later, as David sat down to write under the inspiration and the power of God about the Messiah, God said, "By the way, he will be a high priest forever, but he will not be a high priest in the order of Levi. He will be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek." Now we have an interesting scenario, because we have the scriptures telling us that the Messiah will be high priest and be king. He will not be connected to Levi, because he can't be Judah and Levi, but that there's a parallel or alternate order of priests that have nothing to do with the Levites and have everything to do with this guy, Melchizedek, who Genesis 14 tells us is a high priest to God Most High. Messiah will be king in the line of David. He will be priest in the order of Melchizedek. There's another line of priests. And these line of priests, the Melchizedek line, is higher than the line of Levites priest. Why? Because they're higher than Abraham, remember? Abraham acknowledged, "You are over me," when he gave them 10% of the spoils of war. The Levites came from Abraham. Abraham's over the Levites. Melchizedek is over Abraham. The Messiah will be a king in the line of Judah and a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And this is exactly what Hebrews chapter 7 is all about. Because the Jewish people were like, "We see what you're saying about the Messiah, but we don't understand how Messiah can be king and priest." And so the author of Hebrews works through this in chapter 7. He says, "For this Melchizedek," this is the next time after Psalm 110, where Melchizedek comes up again. Actually, it's first in Hebrews 4, but pops up again here in Hebrews 7. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed them." This is the story we just read. "To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils." Read that. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy," this Melchizedek comes out of nowhere. "Having neither beginning of days nor end of life," we have no idea who his parents were. We have no idea when he was born. We have no idea whether or not Melchizedek even died. "But made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." That there is this alternate order stemming from Abraham's encounter in Genesis chapter 14 of a priest of God that is above Abraham, outside of the Levite tradition, and that is where the authority for the Messiah's high priesthood would come from. We read on in Hebrews 7, and it says, "And finally, if the priest of Levi could have achieved God's purposes, it was that priesthood on which the law was based. Why did God need to send a different priest from the line of Melchizedek instead of from the line of Levi and Aaron?" The point that the author is making is, God instituted a Levitical priesthood for certain purposes, but he had a higher plan, a better plan, that superseded that plan. And that was the plan of the order of the high priest Melchizedek. And when the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed to permit it. So he says, what we're doing here, when we think about the sacrificial system and the Jewish tradition and all those things, that's all a part of the Levitical priesthood, which had a certain purpose. But when Messiah has come, he is of in the order of a higher priesthood. And so all that stuff is set aside because we have a new covenant, we have a new priest, and we have a new plan. It's called the new covenant, and it's all about grace and love and peace and faith in Jesus Christ. So Messiah is king in the line of Judah. He's priest higher than that of Levi. And what Jesus is, according to the scriptures and the consistency of the Old and New Testaments together, is he is a priest, king, Messiah. In other words, he's a better king. He's a king that will rule perpetually. He is a king that will be just, that will be loving, that will have the best interest of his subjects in mind. And when he comes to rule, he will put aside all evil, all unrighteousness, and will usher in the ultimate time of life and human experience for all eternity. But he's not just a perfect king, he's also a perfect priest. A priest who will never die, who will live perpetually to make intercession between us and God, to explain the Father and who he is, and to draw all men to himself, and will cover our sins and usher us into a time and a period of righteousness and moral cleanliness. So we will be living with God under Christ's rule as king and under his mediation as priest. So the author of Hebrews says, because of all this, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There are no limits to the ministry of this priest king. He is sovereign in authority. He is eternal in power and in life. And there is no sin, there is no wickedness, there is no unrighteousness that this priest can't absolve, that he can't heal. This priest king Messiah is God's ultimate answer to the human condition. Fully equipped, fully prepared, fully able, and fully willing to bring us back into the family of God. All that is required is that we acknowledge to him that we want this. We want a relationship with God. We want the priest, king, Messiah, Jesus Christ, to be our king and our priest. When we make that decision, it says that the Spirit of God comes and dwells inside of us, that we become a member of God's family, that we get a new spiritual life welling up and living inside of us, and that real, permanent, lasting, meaningful change can begin to happen in our character that will help us to be more loving, more truthful, more kind, more compassionate, and become ambassadors for that priest king in a dark world that doesn't know him. It's a pretty sweet deal. What are the implications of this? Well, they're vast, obviously. But in terms of the Abrahamic covenant, remember, he said one of the promises was, through you all nations will be blessed. Abraham didn't know it that day that the King of Righteousness came down from the City of Peace and met him in the Valley of Kings with a banquet to bless him. He didn't know that this was a part of God's plan to bless all nations in the future. But it certainly was. This was the guy. This was the line through which one of Abraham's distant descendants would be able to become a high priest forever and be a king. So Abraham here is interacting with a part of God's plan and a significant level that he doesn't even understand. But as he considers, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will make you into a mighty nation, and through you all nations will be blessed. Abraham is tasting that in this moment, even though he might not even have any particular sense of it. Melchizedek, he blessed Abraham. He was greater than Abraham. He was a crucial part of preparing the way for the Messiah. He was a blessing to Abraham, and he got to be a part, a critical part, of God's plan to save all nations through Jesus Christ. We could discuss whether he knew that or not, or who he was or what he was. We don't really have time to do that, but it's fascinating to think about. Who was this guy, Melchizedek? The point is that Scripture is consistent with itself. If we want to put an authority on Scripture where we say this is the Word of God, this is the way of God, it has to make sense. It has to take us through, and it can't bend truth. It can't bend reason. It can't establish certain rules and then break them later. It has to be consistent. But that is exactly what we see in a priest, king, Messiah in the order of Melchizedek, is God establishing thousands of years before the fact an end around so that you can be from the line of Judah and be a high priest. All related to and according to God's plan to save the human race, which involved hundreds of people over a period of thousands of years. Think about this. In this one aspect of who the Messiah is, we've got Psalms, we've got Abraham, we've got Hebrews, we've got Melchizedek, we've got Genesis, and we've got David. People that didn't know each other, books that were written 1,000 years apart. Correlating and moving together and interacting together in a mosaic to point us to something great, something that God would do in human history. And this is just one piece of this puzzle, of this symbol that God was projecting forward. We could get into where the Messiah would be born, the circumstances of his birth, the place of his birth, the history involving the things that he would do in his life, the manner of his death, the specific way in which he would die. And we would have many more pieces of a mosaic that fit together, but they all show us the same thing. They point to the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah King who died for all of us and lives to make intercession for us. As the Messiah, the priest whom will never die, who will always be powerful enough and willing to cleanse us of our sin, and the King who loves us and will sovereignly rule with justice and fairness. All of Scripture points to this. This Melchizedek business is a fraction of the different ways that God has moved to give you and me confidence in who God is. God kept his covenant with Abraham in every way possible. He blessed those who blessed them. He cursed those who cursed them. Abraham's descendants did become like the stars of the sky. They did become a mighty nation. And through them, through the Jewish people, all nations have been blessed because they gave us Jesus Christ. Abraham only got to see glimpses of this in his lifetime. But the glimpses were significant, and what he saw glimpses of, whether he knew it or not, whether he recognized it or not, was every aspect of that promise. The day he met Melchizedek, he met God's answer, for the all nations will be blessed. He just didn't know it. So I guess I'm here this morning to plead with you to invite Christ to be your king and your eternal priest. If you don't know God, if you are here and you are searching and you are seeking spiritual truth, the answer is right in front of you. It's Jesus Christ. We could tell you many more stories. We could give you many more evidences. And that's what we do here every week. We talk about God's plan, and it always involves Jesus Christ because that has been a part of God's plan from the very beginning. But if you're at a point now in your life where you are ready to admit that you can't do it on your own, that you need help, if you have a sense that you have a greater purpose in this life and that there's something missing from your life, let me offer to you that it's Jesus Christ. And that taking a step of faith, as simple as turning to him in prayer and asking him to come into your life, asking him to give you new life, is the greatest step that you could ever take and will cause a new beginning in your life. I'm not saying all pain and suffering and, you know, all the mysteries of the universe will be unraveled at that point, but I'm saying it will be the most important step of the most important journey of the most important truth that God has for you, and that it will begin the process of the mysteries of the universe being unraveled, and it will begin giving you an understanding of who God made you to be and what it is that he can do through your life if you'll let him. I think the implications for the rest of us are, like Abraham, we have to count on the promises of God. You know, I'm sure when Abraham heard that Lot had been captured, he thought, man, that little bugger just keeps getting in trouble and causing problems. This isn't the last time that this has happened. You know, it would have been easy for him to be like, what is he, my second cousin? How far removed is he? You know? But he didn't do that. He said, the all-powerful God of the universe told me, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and I will make you into a mighty nation. I'm obligated to go help my relative, and that's what I'm going to do. And the result was glorious. Not only was the wealth increased, the influence increased, but he got to meet this guy Melchizedek, a high priest, the king of righteousness, and got a blessing from him, which, unknown to him at the time, would culminate thousands of years later in the salvation of the human race. Now, you and I, we've got things every day. We've got trials and we've got tribulations. We've got little battles raging all over the place, whether it be at work or in the neighborhood or in the family and everything else. And we need to take stock of those things and think about whether or not we're going to step out in faith like Abraham did, grab a hold of the promises of God and weigh in there to make a difference in this world. If we do that, we, like Abraham, will see glorious victories. We'll also experience hard times and hardships because we'll be getting involved in things that in discomforts that we could avoid. But it's worth it. It was worth it for Abraham. You know, imagine if we were to go to heaven and speak with Abraham and we were like, in hindsight, what do you think about these promises of God? He'd laugh. As we would, if we would trust in the promises of God, and if we would move in faith, that we will have many stories to tell and many things to look back on and be glad that we trusted God and believed in His promises.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.